This is the third address in a series on the early chapters of Genesis. We began with an introduction to the book as a whole, and we took a bird's-eye view of the first chapter. Then secondly, we went on to the doctrine of creation. We saw that God is its author, his word its means, and that the result was good or perfect. And we considered the relation of this doctrine to the scientific theory of evolution. We come now, thirdly, to the creation of man. And our text is Genesis 1, verse 26, onwards. Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth," and so on. Now, as soon as this paragraph begins, we realize at once that it contains something special. And there are several features in it which alert us to this fact. First, the symmetry of the chapter is broken. So far, each stage in the creative process has been introduced by the same formula, "and God said." We saw last time that these are the key words of chapter 1, as they ascribe the creation to God and his word. This paragraph, beginning at verse 26, also begins with the words, "and God said." But this time they have a different meaning. They're not now a command, "and God said, let there be light," or "let the waters bring forth," but rather a soliloquy in which God says, "let us make man in our image." This time, in fact, God addresses his word not to a creature commanding it to be or to develop, but to himself, the creator, as he proposes to himself a certain action. So we are permitted to overhear a conversation of God with himself. This is surely how we must understand the phrase, "let us make man in our image." Calvin ridicules the idea that God was talking to the angels. Quoting from Calvin, "Since the Lord needs no other counselor, there can be no doubt that he consulted with himself." Indeed, there is here evidence of plurality within the Godhead, the first shadowy anticipation in Scripture of the full New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. We saw last time that before God spoke each creative word, he first conceived the idea of the creation in his mind and then purposed to fulfill it. Thus, each word was the expression of both his mind and his will. Here, the process is made explicit. For before God made man, he announced to himself his intention to do so. He said, "Let us make man in our image." We are therefore given a double account of the creation of man. First, the resolve, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the earth." And then the reality, verses 27 and 28, "So God created man in his own image, and he blessed him, and he said, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." This repetition, first the resolve and then the reality, is very impressive. It draws our attention twice to the elements of man's uniqueness, his likeness to God on the one hand, and his dominion over the earth and its creatures on the other. Moreover, the actual creation of man, given us in verse 27, is itself emphatically repetitive. Listen again, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Three times the statement is given that God created man, and each time the Hebrew word is this word bara, which has already occurred in verses 1 and 21 and indicates, as we've already seen, a new creative beginning. Well, it is by all these striking means, the change in symmetry, the solemn divine soliloquy, and the repetitions, that our attention is arrested. What is here recorded is of the very first importance. Man is presented as the summit of God's progressive creation. Among all the creatures of God, man is seen to be unique. I hope to say something next time about, or the time after, about the origin of man and the antiquity of man when we come to talk about the passage beginning with Genesis 2 verse 4. But today I want simply to speak of man's uniqueness as it is emphasized at the end of Genesis 1. In what does the uniqueness of man consist? The answer is that there are two features concerning, first, his relation to God, his creator, and second, his relation to his fellow creatures, both the earth and the animal kingdom. First, then, man was made in the image of God. We read again, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It is almost certainly unwise to attempt to distinguish between the words image and likeness, as if there are two separate ways in which man resembles God. Because although image and likeness are mentioned in verse 26, in verse 27 it is only the image that is mentioned. Almost certainly it is simple Hebrew parallelism, and the words image and likeness are synonyms. The Hebrew word for image means a representation of any person or object. It's used, for instance, of the molten images of the Canaanites, which Israel was commanded to destroy. It's used of the five golden tumors and the five golden mice, which were made by the Philistines, copies of the tumors and the mice which afflicted them. 1 Samuel 6, verse 5. It's used also in Ezekiel of portraits painted of handsome Babylonian army officers in their vermilion uniforms. The Hebrew word for likeness is apparently weaker, but used similarly. For instance, when Ahaz visited Damascus, he saw an altar that impressed him, and he made a model, a likeness of it, and sent it to Jerusalem. 2 Kings 16, verse 10. So man was created by God as a representation of himself, almost a copy, although of course different in many ways, of himself. Man is the image of God, as Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. What then does this mean, that man was made in God's image and likeness? The words are very familiar, but what do they imply? We notice that no answer is given to these questions in the text. Man's likeness to God is here asserted, but not explained, and therefore we must look to the rest of Scripture to interpret the meaning. This is the safe rule of biblical interpretation, that we let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Many ancient writers, both Greek and Latin, supposed that there was a reference here to man's bodily appearance, his upright stance, and that the image of God that he bore alluded to his noble and dignified bearing as a biped. But I think you'll agree with me that it's really absurd to suggest that man looks like God physically, because God is spirit and he has no body. He cannot have any physical likeness, therefore, that is stamped upon man. There's no biblical warrant for such an idea, and we must reject it. As Calvin comments, let that reverie, therefore, remain entombed. The image of God in man refers then rather to certain qualities with which man has been endowed, certain qualities which are emphasized in Scripture as distinguishing him from the lower animal creation. There are at least four. A. Intellectual. The God of Genesis 1 is a God who thinks and wills and speaks. He is an intellectual God. He possesses mind and is full of wisdom. So man, made in the image of God, reflects God's intelligence. Later on in Isaiah chapter 1, God invites man, saying, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord," an invitation that God has never addressed nor ever could address to any of the lower creation. And then God orders man in Psalm 32 verse 9, "Don't be like a horse or mule which have no understanding." In other words, the great distinction between man on the one hand and horses and mules on the other is man's understanding. When man neglects his God-given intelligence and resists the providence of God, he has to confess, as the author of Psalm 73 confesses, "I was stupid and ignorant, I was like a beast towards thee." So whenever man is stupid and ignorant, he's not behaving like a man, he's behaving like an animal. Again, if he should lose his reason, as Nebuchadnezzar lost his reason by divine judgment, then man may behave like Nebuchadnezzar, who ate grass like an ox, until his hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Daniel 4. And it's significant, incidentally, that the new creation, according to Colossians 3 verse 10, is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We don't deny that many animals have a rudimentary brain. Some of the primates have very developed powers of reasoning and imitation, as we know very well if we've ever attended the chimpanzee's tea party. But man's intelligence is unique. It's not just that he can reason and remember and communicate better than all other creatures. It's also that he can reflect in a way that other creatures cannot reflect, and he can even make himself the object of his reflection. Man is self-conscious, and he can be self-critical. He can stand outside himself, he can assess and evaluate himself, and then either applaud or condemn himself. And in this, he has a unique capacity. You may have heard of a cartoon which appeared recently, depicting a very small scientist standing before a very large computer which was excurgitating tape. And underneath the computer are the words "cogito ergo sum," I think, and therefore I am. Well, that's a very clever cartoon, no doubt, but it's not true. The computer does not think, and the computer does not exist in itself as man exists. The computer can only calculate if it is properly programmed. It cannot compensate for faulty programming, nor can it originate new thoughts, nor is it conscious of itself. It cannot assess or criticize or correct itself as man can. It's vastly inferior to the human brain in both memory and reason. According to Professor J.S. Griffith at the 1966 British Association meetings at Nottingham, the human brain has a storage capacity of 100 million bits, exceeding that of all the electronic computers in the world, and it can compute as many as 1,000 million bits of stored information every second. Dr. Stafford Clark, the psychiatrist of Guy's Hospital, has said that if we were to produce a computer which could really do as much as the average human brain, it would mean constructing a fabric as large as the United Nations building in New York. And in order to work it, we should require the whole of the power that could be obtained from the Niagara Falls, with the whole of the water from these falls to cool the mechanism. Man has a unique intellectual capacity. Secondly, he has a unique moral capacity. The God of Genesis 1 is not only an intellectual God, he is also a good and righteous God, who surveys each stage of the creation and pronounces it good. He also issues commands and expects obedience. So man, made in God's image, is a moral being. He possessed an original righteousness and a conscience and a will. Similarly, the new creation is made after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4 verse 24. This too is confirmed by everyday experience. Moral categories mean nothing to animals. You can train your dog to do and not to do certain things, but you can't teach it that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. To us human beings, on the other hand, right and wrong are meaningful terms, so that we have an inner unexplained urge to do what is right, and we have feelings of guilt and shame if we do what is wrong. The kind of obedience that a dog gives his master when he's called to heel, for instance, is a reflex action, a kind of acquired instinct. A man's obedience, on the other hand, was intended by God to be rational, moral, and free. C. Man has a social capacity. The God of Genesis 1 speaks of himself in the plural. Verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And again in chapter 3, verse 22, the man has become like one of us, plural. So man, created in the image of God, was made not just an individual, but a collective. And apparently the Hebrew word for man is a collective. It means mankind. The divine plurality was reflected in man's social nature. So we have in verse 26, let us make man in our image, and let them, plural, have dominion. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. This transition from the singular to the plural, from man to male and female, is very significant indeed. The mysterious fellowship of the persons of the Godhead is reflected in the social life of man on earth. Jesus alluded to it when he prayed that they may be all one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. John 17:21. This, too, is everyday experience. There is a quality of friendship between human beings of which animals know nothing. And there is a depth of human love, especially between husband and wife in marriage, which, although it has a physiological basis, is different in kind from the mating instincts of the lower creation. D. Man has a spiritual capacity. Because God made man in his own image with intellectual, moral, and social qualities, man can enter into a conscious, personal relationship with God. So we find God addressing man personally. True, he addressed commands also to animate and inanimate nature, but they couldn't answer him. When God speaks to man, however, man can answer. God is represented in chapter 3 of Genesis as seeking man's company and entering into conversation with man. And in Exodus we read that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Not only so, but it is implied that man has a God-given destiny beyond time. He was meant to enjoy access to the tree of life, that is to have eternal life or communion with God, and he is not like the beasts that perish. Here, then, are the four main features of the divine image in man, according to Scripture. Man can think, he can choose, he can love, and he can pray. He has intellectual, moral, social, and spiritual capacities which the animals don't possess. And in all these, he is like God and unlike the animals. Oh, animals do some things like men. They can eat and work and play and sleep and reproduce their kind, but they do it all by instinct. Man is to do these things by conscious and deliberate choice. This, then, is man's first claim to uniqueness, his likeness to God. His second claim to uniqueness is that he was given dominion over the earth. God said, first, let us make man in our image, and second, let them have dominion. Verse 26, God created man in his own image. Verse 28, he blessed them and said, subdue the earth and have dominion. These, then, are two quite separate things. Man's dominion over the earth is not a part of the divine image, but a consequence of it. It's because man shares the divine image that he shares the divine rule. What then is this dominion that man has? strong words are used. The Hebrew for have dominion, I'm told, means to tread upon or trample on, and paraphrased in Psalm 8 as all things being put under his feet. It's used of the rule of kings and governors. The word for to subdue is used to bringing people into subjection or bondage as slaves. So man is commanded to rule the creatures of the sea, the sky, and the earth, and he is also commanded to enslave the earth, to bring it into subjection to himself. The command to rule the animals would include domesticating them and putting them to the service of mankind. The command to subdue the earth would include all scientific research. The command to subdue, indeed, is a clear warrant for scientific research. It would include cultivating the soil, eliminating pests, husbanding the earth's resources, and harnessing its energies for the common good. Such, then, is man's unique nobility. He was created to resemble God, and he was created to rule the earth as God's viceroy. He was made to be poised between the Creator and his other creatures, made in the Creator's likeness and given dominion over the rest of the creatures. That was God's purpose. But alas, alas, man has been a failure on both counts. He rebelled against the loving purpose of God for him, and he still does. He fell by disobedience from the original state in which he was made. The divine image is spoiled, and the dominion broken. Let's look into this a bit more. Take the image of God. Man is still made in the image of God, according to James 3, verse 9, but the image is grievously marred. Intellectually, man's mind is darkened. Ephesians 4, they are darkened in their understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He cannot receive them because they're spiritually discerned. There is in man's mind a darkness, a blindness, a non-receptivity towards God's truth. Morally, his will is enslaved. Our nature now is perverted with self-centeredness. Although we are free to choose, we do not and cannot choose what is good, because behind our will is our nature. We are slaves, and we cannot emancipate ourselves. Socially, our love is corrupted. Man was created by a God of love in the image of God to love and to be loved. But now he's imprisoned in self-love, so that he neither loves God with all his being nor his neighbor as himself. Man's relationships are disrupted. He passes his days in envy and malice, hated by men and hating one another. Titus 3, verse 3. And spiritually, our soul is estranged. We were created to know God, but we don't know him. Our iniquities have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hid his face from us. In a word, we have missed our destiny. Then let's think not of the image of God, but of man's dominion, and man has failed here too. Notice this. When God created the fish and the birds, according to verse 22, he blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the sea for the fish, and let birds multiply on the earth. When God created man, verse 28, he also blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In both cases, God added a blessing, giving to the fish and birds and then to men the power to reproduce. And in both cases, God told them to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish either the sea or the earth. And there is only one difference between verses 22 and 28. And that is that men were told not only to fill the earth, but also to subdue it. The fish were not told to subdue the sea, they could not, but man has been told to subdue the earth and have dominion. But man is only half obeyed. He's been fruitful and multiplied, but he hasn't replenished the earth or subdued it, and the result of man's selective obedience is the two most intractable problems which confront the world today, the population explosion and world hunger. And they're closely related. The population explosion is a problem today precisely because we have not subdued the earth and produced enough food for the population. The Food and Agriculture Organization of the United Nations have calculated that food supplies need to increase by 4% per annum in order to secure even a modest increase in standards of living throughout the world. But for the past 5 or 6 years, food supplies have only increased by less than 2.5%. Meanwhile, quoting an authority, only 1% of the land area of Earth is under cultivation, and most of that is badly cultivated. As for the sea, which covers 2/3 of the world's surface, its resources have scarcely begun to be tapped. We haven't started to farm the sea. In the sea, we are still primitive hunters. And here is another point. While the hungry millions multiply and the resources of both land and sea are neglected, we spend billions and billions of pounds trying to put a man on the moon. But the command of God was to subdue the earth, not the moon or space. I'm not saying that it's wrong in itself to seek to conquer space, nor that the march of science could or should be arrested. I'm simply saying that because of sinful political prestige, we've got our priorities hopelessly wrong. If the immense fortunes which are being spent on the space program could be diverted to subduing the Earth, why, scientists could quickly find a cheap way of desalinating seawater, of making the desert blossom as the rose, of cultivating the 99% of the Earth's surface that is uncultivated, and so feeding the world's hungry millions, and enabling us at last to obey the first command that God ever addressed to man, which is be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. The chief cause of man's failure to subdue the earth is that he has never learned to subdue himself. Self-dominion is not a human characteristic. We're not masters of our ambitions or our passions, our temper or tongue. And because we're not masters of ourselves, we do not master the earth. We've seen, therefore, that man has largely lost his two chief claims to nobility or uniqueness, his godlikeness on the one hand and his dominion on the other. Instead of behaving like God, in whose image he was made, he often behaves like the beasts. Instead of exercising dominion, he is rather defeated. But I cannot stop there. By the astonishing mercy of God, man may recover through Jesus Christ both the divine image and the dominion which he has lost. Jesus Christ came into the world and was made man. He became and is called the second Adam, the head of the new humanity. The first Adam disobeyed. The second Adam gave a perfect obedience to God. And then he died for our disobedience on the cross, bearing in his own body our sin, guilt, and judgment. Finally, he rose again from the dead and was exalted by God to a position of supreme authority, so that God has put all things under his feet. Notice the phrase, all things under his feet. God has given to him the dominion which we have lost. If we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, a miracle takes place. For when we are in Christ, the image of God is restored. We are recreated. And the Christian life is being transformed into the image of God from one degree of glory to another. Again, when we're in Christ, the dominion is restored as well, at least over our sin and selfishness. We find ourselves, in the language of the Apostle Paul, seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We reign with him, we share his throne, and all things are under our feet. This, then, is the Bible story of man. It is a drama in three acts. Act 1 is the creation. By creation, man was made in God's image, and given dominion over the earth and its creatures. Act 2 is the fall. Through disobedience, the divine image was spoiled and the dominion largely lost. Act 3 is the restoration. For through Christ crucified and risen, if we put our trust in him, man is allowed to recover both the divine image and the dominion which, through sin, he had lost. May that be our personal experience.